Good morning and welcome to all those that are worshiping online as well as to those worshiping at all of our campuses. And if you're a guest, we're delighted that you're here. We're in a study of the Gospel of John, learning life-changing truths that impact our everyday journey. So I'm going to invite you to take out your teaching notes. You can download those if you're worshiping online. We're going to jump right into it. I loved my grandfather very much when I was growing up. I have mostly fond memories, but I do have some moments where I was afraid of him, particularly when he was drinking. He was a lovely guy when he was sober, but he was scary when he had too much to drink. Once I was in a corner store about a half a block from his house, and they had pinball machines, and I was playing pinball because kids love to play pinball, but not everybody was supportive or in agreement, and my grandfather really found some offense and frowned upon pinball playing for young boys and girls. And while I was playing one day, he saw me as he walked by the storefront. And he stopped, and I saw his eyes, and he saw mine, and I go, oh, and he came in, and he let me have it in public in a way that was frightening. And it is frightening, isn't it? When you're with somebody and anger gets unleashed, it's incredibly unsettling. Fortunately, in his final years, he was very tender and very apologetic for some of these moments, particularly with his wife, my grandmother. Next week, I'm making this series a two-part series on the subject of anger. Next week, we're going to be talking about our anger because we're living in a time, would you say, we're a little stoked as a culture, whether it's driving or politically, there's just a lot of anger. What does the Bible say about it? So we're going to take a crucial conversation next Sunday and address that. This week, however, we're going to talk about anger that comes from Jesus. And it surprises us. Have you ever been in one of those prayer experiences or gatherings or circles? As a pastor, I'm in thousands of them in my ministry career. And the suggestion is made is let's open up with popcorn praying where you choose one quality about God that you like and give thanks to God for it. So people thank God for his love and his mercy and his kindness and his presence and his provision, all these words, it's beautiful. In all of the years of ministry, I've never once heard anybody give thanks to God for his anger. But maybe we should. It's unsettling to think about Jesus being angry, and yet that's exactly how we find him in the passage. And it captures our attention. And quite honestly, it kind of upsets your equilibrium because it sinks your heart. You think, if this happened then and there, could it be an anger that's expressed here and now? To me personally, I was touched by that. It's like John invites us in this writing to sit with Jesus and just process a little bit around, what is it that you meant by all of this? Well, most historians conclude that the execution of Jesus was actually expedited because of the words that he spoke at the temple, about the temple, and particularly about the spiritual leaders of the temple court. No scene has more drama in it, probably, than this particular scene where you have Jesus turning tables over at the temple court. And temples, as you know, are powerful things because of the ideas that they symbolize. The temple served as a picture or as the focus of the identity, the national identity, the social identity of the nation, but as well the religious identity. Most of all, the temple represented the place where you could find God and where God could be known. So messing with the temple is dangerous. In fact, just as it would be in one of our iconic symbol places like the White House or the Cathedral in Washington, D.C., where masses of people gathering. And if there's an incident that would seek to shut down some of those activities, the authorities would, you know, step into that deal and lock it down pretty quick. So let's take a look. What did Jesus actually say? Let's get the setting, first of all. We pick up the story from John chapter 2, verse 13. But first, here's the Passover feel of the temple outside of the court area, where traditionally people would come and buy animals for sacrifice, but this is how it opens up. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. It's Passover, after all. And for goodness sakes, you would expect there's a lot of people and there's a lot of animals. Why? Because people are coming by the droves into Jerusalem for Passover in order to offer a sacrifice of gratitude to God in remembrance of what happened when they were in bondage and slavery in Egypt. And God passes over each of those homes and spares them of death and sets them free for the promise of a better future. All of that is there for them when they come to Jerusalem. So it's not uncommon to purchase animals for sacrifice outside of the temple area. In our passage, John highlights the money changers specifically. They're the ones who secure the purchase of animals that are for those mostly who've traveled a great distance, because when you travel, you didn't bring your animals of sacrifice with you by and large, and so you would purchase them there. They made it convenient. It was like a convenience store in the temple, you could say, and they bought their animals of sacrifice right there. So you could say it was a loving thing to do, at least at the surface. But when you read the text closely, you notice what Jesus actually sees when he gets into the temple court. It says, in the temple court, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves. Not outside, inside. See, the temple courts were designed areas and designated for prayer and for acts of worship. But here he comes up and he sees pens of cattle and sheep and cages of pigeons and doves, and sellers making all kinds of transactions. What a scene it was for him. So here's an artist's depiction of how Jesus actually responds to the scene, or in the scene in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. So he made a whip out of cords. Now, let's just pause there. When you think of Jesus, can you picture him at a table making a whip out of cords? All right, we're a little undone by the storyline, right? And so it continues. And he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. Wow. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. And his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Well, I guess you could say he's a little upset. He's not in approval of what's taking place here. And it's a little frightening, isn't it? So we have to come to terms with Jesus' anger. Jesus is interrupting Passover, and even if it's just for a couple of hours, he has shut down the Passover system for a couple of hours. Can you imagine that at one of our iconic places of symbolic identity as a nation? And how the authorities and leaders would step into that. I mean, it was unthinkable for this kind of thing to happen. And the disciples are with them, and no doubt they're seeing Jesus in a whole new way, and they're taking it in. And John includes their response, I'm glad that he does, saying his disciples remembered what is written. And then John gives us a hyperlink back into time, into Psalm 69, where David is king and says, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Let me just connect the dots, what's happening here a little bit in a personal kind of way, because the picture here is an important one. If you're a parent and you have a child and somebody is abusing your child with all kinds of insults, what happens in here? I mean, there's a rising up of anger. You have an immediate reaction to what's taking place. You become defensive and you want to intervene right away. Well, Jesus comes onto the temple court and he sees people insulting his father, and he is completely undone in the moment. He is stirred up because the insults are raining down on him like torrents. He takes it all so personally. What in God's name do you think that you're doing? They had lost sight of what was appropriate or right or good in terms of what they were doing on the temple court. So what specifically makes Jesus so mad? And I'm just going to be honest, man. Wrestling through the text this week, I go, oh, Lord, I pray that I'm honoring you with my reflections here, because if the temple symbolized where God is found and how God could be known, then you can assume rightly that anything that would get in the way of that experience of finding God and knowing God is the trigger to his anger. But when you start to put words to specifically what's in the text, it's boy, it hits home in a personal kind of way for all of us. There are three things that stand out to me, and I pray, Lord, that they're honorable in terms of appropriate interpretation of the scripture and helpful to all of you. But at least my take, first of all, misplacing affections triggers his anger. That is, when you're driven by the love of money, not the love of God. I mean, no doubt there were pressures for everybody who served on the temple court because, remember, they're the very puppets of the Roman rule at the time. And so they have to do what the Roman rules. They're working in partnership with them, essentially. But somewhere along the way, there was a Jew who said, what if we take the sale of the animals for sacrifice that are outside of the temple and move them onto the temple court? How about that? We have a contemporary expression for this. It's called location, location, location. Get in the right location, profits will go up. And that's exactly what was happening. In fact, you find in the particular story before us that there is the Roman rulers who get a cut. There are the money changers that get a cut. There are the priestly leaders who get a cut. So what did Jesus see? He saw a marketplace. His words, stop turning my Father's house into a market. Stop. That's the call. This is the place where God is to be found. This is the place where God is to be known. So what are you doing? Because what you're doing is not flowing from a love for God. It's flowing out of a love for money. And he calls them out. They gave the appearance of trying to be helpful, making the purchase of animals convenient, but it was all a front for their personal greed. And I think you'd agree with me, wouldn't you, when I say that it's a mess when greed kisses religion. They don't go together well at all. And so I think you have here Jesus boiling over when churches, when faith institutions take advantage of people for money. That Jesus is angry over the appearance of trying to provide a service for somebody in the name of God, in the love of God, only to cover the internal motivation, which is one of love for money and greed. It's done for personal gain. So I take that to mean that we are to never, ever pretend to bring help and hope to people in the name of God with the love of God, when in fact our true motivation is to take advantage of people and to have personal gain because of it. Well, we have another artist's rendering that shows us the encounter of the spiritual leaders with Jesus. This is their response, and it's a bit predictable, as you could imagine. The Jews then responded to him, saying, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And so they're saying, "Who do you think you are? I mean, give us a proof about the authority that would cause you to think you can come and disrupt Passover and disrupt the temple at this time," which then we see the second cause for Jesus' anger, which is demanding proof when you need more signs to prove what you already know is true. That is, their response, it confirms what they're already trying to hide. It's like when you're found out with something and somebody calls you out and you deflect into something else that would cause energy to go to a different place. That's what they're doing. It's a ploy. Jesus exposes their deceitful hearts and their corrupt motivation. They're dodging the truth by deflecting the energy away from their corrupt place to the activities and the behavior of Jesus himself, to his actions. They don't need more signs to prove what is true. They know what is true. They know what the temple stood for. They need hearts that love what they know to be true, that this is the place where God is found, and this is the place where God can be known. That's the call. So what Jesus says is true, and of course what Jesus does is always true. So parenthetically, I think there's something for us in this that says, just be careful when you start asking for signs. Because what happened to them can happen to us in our journey. I mean, how many times do we keep asking God for signs to give us a proof concerning who he is and what he can do so somehow we would believe more? And some people will go through their whole life with this kind of, you know, prove yourself, Jesus, in this way or that way, and live their whole life without embracing what they already know to be true. And if you step into hear and to see the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus, and then you embrace by faith those things, you know them to be true experientially. You know it to be true. And I think that's the call for us to love what we know to be true. So Jesus takes their question and he gives this double-layered answer beginning in verse 19. It's so amazing. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they replied, "It has only taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Whoa. This is when you want to have a cup of tea with Jesus. This is amazing what he does here. He's answering on two levels. First, he meant you're destroying this physical temple. When you desecrate the temple with your greed, you destroy what the temple is, the place where God could be found and how God can be known. And this physical place, therefore, will be destroyed, which is exactly what happened. 40 years later, the Romans came and they destroyed the temple in AD 70. We have that benefit of history. They didn't have it in the middle of this story, but we have that benefit of looking back. But second, in another level, he's saying, in the same way that your love for money makes you spiritually blind and dead and causes you to kill the worship of the temple, so that same blindness is going to kill me. You're going to use it to kill me, is what he's saying. Wow, what a picture. So he's speaking on two levels. Destroy this temple, the building. Destroy this temple, the body, my body. And when Jesus says, "And in 3 days I will raise it up," what does it mean? Well, it's the two same levels of meaning. After you destroy me and my body, I'm going to raise my body. I'm going to build my body up through the resurrection power of God. It's the resurrection that takes place after 3 days. Again, through the rearview mirror, we get that and understand it, but they didn't understand it, what he was saying in that time and place. But there's another layer of meaning, that the material temple that gets destroyed and Jesus builds again in 3 days, well, how does that happen? Well, he's metaphorically replacing this temple so that he is the temple. Where will God be found? How will God be known? And he's giving this picture that it's going to happen as he promised through the newly raised temple, his own resurrected body. So he is the temple. So authentic worship will no longer mean that you have to go to Jerusalem or go to the temple place, but you get to come to Jesus, who is the new temple. So do you want to find God and do you want to know God? I think most people want to know and experience God in their lives. Come to Jesus. That's the picture that you have here, which is the fuel for the third cause of his anger, and that is creating obstacles. When those who know God get in the way of those who don't. See, the temple, if you could stand on it today, which by the way you can, because archaeologists have uncovered it. I've been there several times. So this text is really alive in my own head. I can step right onto the steps of the temple and experience what's happening here. But the physical layout, the architectural design, has a series of courts that lead to the temple's holy place, the Holy of Holies. And the first court is the Gentile court. And then it's the women's court. And then it's the Israelites' court. And then it's the priestly court that leads us then into the Holy of Holies. So all of this buying and selling was taking place on which court? The Gentile court. It's the first court. And as you come onto it, was all of this activity, it was the place where the Gentiles might come. And access beyond the Gentile court was impossible if you come from another nation, if you're a Gentile. So if a Gentile's heart is drawn to the place where God can be found and where God can be known, they could come into the Gentile court only, and they could pray and they could listen, they could observe, they could seek God. God would meet them. I think what an amazing provision this is, that God leaves a space on the architectural design of the temple for the nations to come when he makes the promise through Abram that he would bless Abram and through him all nations would be blessed, that blessing was available as they would come into Jerusalem to the temple court. But the temple authorities and Jewish money changers, they're getting in the way. They're creating obstacles. I mean, there was all this noise of oxen that are lowing, and sheep that are bleeding, and doves that are cooing, and hucksters that are bargaining, and coins that are rattling, and voices raised in the bargaining disputes of everybody trying to get the best deal for the best sacrifice that they could get. And in the midst of it all, it stinks on the temple court. I mentioned last week that I had a dead mouse in my engine. Remember that? It's still there, can I tell you? It's better. But I mean, I can hardly get into my car. Can you imagine with all of that activity getting onto the temple court? What Gentile would want to go into the court to try to find God? or to know that God is present. I mean, the aversion was amazing, and it stills my heart. And I trust it does yours as well. Is there anything in your life or my life or our church's life? Is there any joylessness or self-righteousness? Is there any arrogance or coldness that would not welcome people to find God and to know God in our spheres of influences or in our place of worship, wherever that might be? I mean, the thought of that is, it's important for us to reflect about who we are and how we lead our lives. Let's remember Jesus' anger is actually really good. He's calling out something important, that it is not wise or good to get in the way of the seeker who wants to find God and know and experience God. And our spirit would be one of humility and invitation always. No matter what we come up against, we're seeking to help people in this given part of their journey. And what a gift it is to be able to do that. So we learn what it is that makes Jesus so mad. There's misplaced affections that happen. There's demanding proofs that take place. There's creating obstacles. So then we know what makes him so mad. What makes him so glad? Well, let me put it this way. It's when you realize that entry into the presence of God is not dependent on anything that you build or earn, but by your belief in the risen presence of Jesus. It's when you believe you make God most happy. Verse 22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. So you get the disciples and many people who believed. You know, in John 1, when we were studying it, we looked at the different images of the identity of Jesus and used the analogy of their soccer balls that are getting kicked down. And this soccer ball connects in John 1 to what we learned about the identity of Jesus, that the Word became flesh and the Word dwelt among us. And that word dwelt, if you recall, means Jesus pitched his tent in our midst. That Jesus' raised body is the presence of God among us. That Jesus makes God accessible to everyone everywhere. And so he is the one with whom we can go to, where God can be found and God can be known by faith. Which is why John wrote this gospel in the first place, to stir our hearts to believe. In John 20:31, our invitation for you to memorize, I write these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in believing you would have life in his name. The purpose of the anger is to make the way for life and love in the way of Jesus. Two things I want to call out here at the conclusion of my reflections from this text. Unfortunately, this text, as I was studying, is the number one text that has been used by Christians for anti-Semitism in Christian history. So I'm humbled in and of that truth by itself. And as Christians, we need to tread very carefully here, because this understanding of Jesus as the new temple has given grave problems to our relationship, Christian and Jewish relationships throughout church history and the history of time since this story was first told. Christians have exploited the destruction of Jerusalem temple, which took place in 70 AD, as an excuse to denigrate or to put a blanket condemnation among Jews and Judaism. But the criticism Jesus levels in the Gospels and in this temple scene and against its leadership give no warrant for such attitudes or such behavior. His words are words of life and love, not death and hate, and we are to guard ourselves from hate altogether. And just as we condemn any anti-Jewish sentiment, we must also condemn any anti-Islamic sentiment. I abstain from technology on Fridays. It's my Sabbath day, so I pull away from it all. Can I encourage all of you to do that? It is a gift. I look forward to every Friday. Saturday morning's a little rough going through all the emails, but Friday is fantastic. So I missed the story of what happened in New Zealand at the mosque when 50 people were massacred by an individual who live-streamed the massacre, which is hardly anything that we've seen before. It's so astonishing that this would be the case and actually happen. And so what took place there was cold-blooded massacre, and it's evil, and we as the Church of Jesus Christ must condemn it. And as Christ's followers, we must condemn it. That we stand for light and for love and for life. And we are the recipients of that by God's grace and by faith. We know it to be true. And so we are called to live in that space to help bring peace into the world through the Christ who is in us and for us always. So it is right to have anger toward unjust treatment of people. And it is our purpose to bring the love of Jesus Christ into this broken world. Jesus is the one who brings hope, and he brings healing, and he brings new life, but he uses us to be the agents of change. Let's be those agents of change. And I love being part of a church where we're seeking to do this together in really cool ways. 3 weeks ago, we prayed for our partnership friends at International Justice Mission, IJM, where we sent two of our staff to be at a critical conference that was taking place there. We have partnered with them for years related to the call to bring deliverance for kids being trafficked into the fishing industry of Lake Volta in Ghana. And this strategic conference was being held for this purpose of freeing kids. So we raised the ante in the bar and concluded our services with a declarative statement of faith in God and confidence that he would bring peace and justice into this setting and allow kids to be set free. Many of you have been asking, well, what's the update of our prayers? What happened in the conference? And so this Sunday I was going to give an update, but then I learned that there's a gentleman, Will Lothrop, who is the field office director of IJM from Ghana, who originates from Oregon, who happens to be in Minneapolis today. So rather than me giving the update, I said, join us in our services. You give the update, and you'll be grateful for how prayers and resources are being used for God's name to be lifted up. So would you join me and welcome Will as he gives us an update on what's happening in Ghana at Lake Volta. Great to have you with us, Will. Come on up. Well done.
Thanks so much. Thanks for having me here. My wife says that one in every four times that I'm given a microphone, I stick my foot in my mouth. And most of you who have wives know that that means it's probably an accurate statistic. So I was actually thinking, while Joel was speaking early on, I was thinking, uh-oh, this is the third time I'm speaking this morning, so it's either now or tonight, so I don't know. Stay tuned. So yeah, my name's Will, and I'm the field office director in our IJM Ghana office. And Ghana specifically, for those of you who don't know, has the world's largest man-made lake, Volta Lake. And on Volta Lake, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of children who are enslaved, and they're forced to work in the fishing industry. And when I say children, I don't mean 17, 16. I mean 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds, 7-year-olds, very, very young children working 12 hours a day, 6 or 7 days a week, malnourished, diseased, beaten, verbally abused, mistreated in every way. And all of it is just really a manifestation, a lack of love. They just don't actually really, in their young lives, actually get not a little love, but any love. Because love makes them human, and it makes them harder to abuse. And that's their existence, and that's their reality. At IJAM, we combat slavery. We combat human trafficking. And how we do it is we partner with government. We partner with police to do rescues. And we work with the police to arrest perpetrators of slavery, traffickers, slave owners, and we work with prosecutors to prosecute them. And that's my background. I'm a prosecutor from Oregon. At the same time, we have a team of social workers that works to rescue these children in a place where, for the first time for many of them, they'll actually feel and experience love. And so there's two things going on. There's accountability and love. We've been partnering with Westwood for a really long time. And I've been thinking, last night I was praying, and this morning I was praying, like, what do I say to these people that have supported us in such a substantial way, in such an important way? And all I could think of was not inspiring at all. It's just, thank you. Thank you so very much for being a pioneer church that's willing to care and sit and be a part of something that's actually difficult and kind of messy and ugly at times. So thank you very much. It may have been a little to you, but it's been a lot to us. Recently in November, Chaz and Brian came over with a team to help us with a justice conference. Part of what we're doing besides the accountability piece, part of what we do is we try to actually mobilize the Ghanaian church. There are lots of Christians in Ghana. We try to mobilize the church to stand up for the injustice themselves that will come organically and locally. So we have justice conferences. And the first justice conference we'd ever done in a city called Yeji, which is the epicenter of trafficking. It's the epicenter of child abuse in our country. We decided to do something new, to pioneer with you, and actually go into the heart of the beast and do a pastoral training about justice there. And Westwood joined us, and I, all accounts, it was filled with the Spirit. There was 23 pastors there that actually were slave owners themselves. And some of them were motivated to repent and release and surrender their slaves, which actually got us thinking, maybe there's two ways to do this. Maybe there's an accountability piece, a way to hold people accountable, but maybe there's a way to call them to morality, to use the word of God to motivate people to surrender. And you might have thought we would have thought of that a long time ago, but saying it now, I feel a little bit vulnerable. Was that the time? I don't know. My wife's watching. What came out of that conference was something completely unique to us. It was an ability. We made a relationship with a man who's over a whole union, a guild of fishermen. And he said, I want to bring all of them in, and I want you to tell them the same thing. So we prepared in February to have this confrontation with the slave owners themselves, which has never been done before in IJM, that we have an audience of slave owners and we can just talk to them, not arrest them, but just talk to them. And we were hoping for 500, we were thinking 300, and you prayed, and we planned, and God delivered 857 slave owners to that, yeah. Like all of you, our prayers were simple, and we asked for God for something very straightforward. And I don't know about you, but God never does things straightforward in my life. He does them better. So I had we have these aspirations that we do something simple. We confront these people, and they would just release their kids, and it would all just be lickety-split. But just like when Moses confronted Pharaoh, it doesn't really work that way because there's a darkness sitting in that, and there's power and there's money. And actually the confrontation doesn't lead more to surrender. It actually leads more to agitation because there's fear that something could change. Change to these people means a loss of power and greed and ability to abuse. And so the overall sentiment of this conference was tension. there were inebriated people, there were drunk people there was yelling, there was shouting back and forth. And so we started off by confronting them with the law and the consequence of the law, and then we ended with talking more about biblical justice. And at the end, we made a call for surrender, and nobody surrendered. We later learned that there were a large group of people that were actually sort of blocking surrender. They were threatening other fishermen to say, if you do this, you're breaking rank. We're not going to fall for this. But as recently as Friday, my team reported to me that people are starting to trickle in to their local leaders to say, I want to surrender my slaves quietly so that I don't bring the ire of my peers. But we are starting to see some surrender. So there's going to probably be a series of slow trickling surrenders over the next couple months. And we get to learn a lot from this experience, and we're already getting opportunities to replicate it. So this church allowed us to pioneer something new. It's already, and a lot of good has come out of it. And if nothing else, 857 people registered for this event, gave us their names, their locations, and where they do business. So the kids will come home one way or the other. I want to finish by saying thank you so much for your contributions. If you go, when church is released, if you go out to the info booth or info station, you'll see some bracelets. There hopefully will be enough small bracelets that say, until all are free. I just encourage you to grab one if you can, and use that as a reminder to pray for what we're doing. And then I also want to, and a reminder to go to the local prayer gathering that's going to be held at the Bush Lake campus, but Westwood's hosting it. That's a time where you get a more intimate look at what we're doing at IJM, and you can pray over specific things. It's not such an abbreviated time like this morning. And also I want to encourage you, if it's on your heart or if it's in your ability, to just consider becoming a Freedom Partner. That's where you give a little bit of money each month. And as I start off by saying, this is the truth of my job. I'm not a fundraiser. I'm a prosecutor. That's what I do. Is a little here makes a lot of difference there. It's not the same money exchange. It's not the same currency. And so I just want to encourage, if you have that ability, to maybe consider that. And again, thank you so much, because this church has allowed us to do something new, to pioneer something great.
We have a phrase at Westwood: we're better together when we're in it together. It's not we're better together just because we're together. We're better together when we're in it together. And I just want you to know we're in it together with you. And I think I can say on behalf of our whole church family and all of our campuses that we're grateful for you, Will, and your willingness to step in and use this as God's purpose for you in your life. And you've let go of certain comforts and conveniences to be in the gap of a very difficult arena. And we want to be there with you in it. But life isn't always comfortable and it's not convenient. We get to be the agents of God to bring light and love and hope into the world. So it's a privilege to partner with you. We do have some of these bracelets that say, until all are free. I'll call them bands because I don't wear bracelets. But if you're interested, you could grab one of these at the info spot. You can learn more about how to be involved. Come to the prayer gathering. I just want to say to you that we're in it and we're going to keep praying until all are free. And we believe that God has given us a conscience around this and a conviction that this is right and good. So we're grateful. 3 weeks ago, we had a declarative, bold statement of faith in prayer that we did as a leader response. I wrote a new one for this expression. We're going to close our service with it. I'll be the leader to lead the way. Will join you as the church family to declare the mercy of God in all things. Would you stand at each of our campuses and here in Chan? If you're at home, stand in honor of the Lord who has eyes to see and ears to hear as we make this call to him. We pray for Will and our IJM partners. Give them your voice to pierce the forces of darkness with compelling persuasion to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you. Give political, social, and church influencers ears to hear.
Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.
We pray for the children in captivity. Strengthen and protect them. Comfort and heal them. Love and free them by your presence and power.
Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.
We pray for your name to be lifted high and for your reputation as rescuer and lover and healer to ripple through Ghana's villages and towns and cities and throughout the world.
Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.
Together with boldness, we pray this by faith. And in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Friends, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, and watch him do great and mighty things. God's peace to you as you go.